The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of the resurrection. We are on Roman numeral 6, the order and purpose of the resurrection, and dealing with the second wave of resurrection, and that is the resurrection of church age believers. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to prepare themselves. We recognize that in the Old Testament priesthood, there was this constant emphasis on cleansing, cleansing at the bronze altar, and then certainly further cleansing at the bronze laver, where the priest would wash their extremities prior to service. And this is tantamount to the principle of rebound, that you contract dirt, spiritual defilement in the devil's world as we go through our day. And the way we deal with this is confession to God rather than penance and other factors and things that people do. Flagellating yourself, all that doesn't get your sins forgiven. And so we recognize that as the believer contracts dirt, he's able to get clean again through the principle of 1 John 1:9. So we encourage every believer to apply that before every Bible class so as to make sure that the sin nature is put aside and that you are prepared to study. So it's time to make that adjustment if necessary, and anything else you need to do so, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can grow up in all regards, the goal being to conform us to the image of your Son. We recognize this is a great challenge because of the inherent evil of the sin nature that so easily entangles us and wars against the doctrine we have in the soul. We recognize that the flesh is at war against the spirit, and likewise, the spirit is at war against the flesh. So we desire to feed the spiritual part of us, to nourish ourselves on your word, so that we may grow up in all respects and ultimately work to conform ourselves to the image of your Son. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And for those who listen online, I want to announce again that we have a meeting tomorrow morning, hopefully with some people who have offered us a place, we think, to meet, and it possibly is a place without rent. So that would be something. So we want to continue to pray about that. All right, here we're dealing with the order of the resurrection. First in order, of course, under Roman numeral 6 was Jesus Christ himself. He was the first fruit. But obviously his resurrection, the very fact that he's called the first fruit, and we are too in that sense, indicates that there was to be more coming. There were to be more resurrections, and we know that ultimately all humanity must have a resurrection body in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, second in order comes the resurrection of church age believers. That event is described for us in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And the order of events is that Jesus returns. There is apparently a trumpet blast and a sound of a voice, a command, which may simply be come up here, as it's recorded in Revelation chapter 4 there. Which verse serves as the hinge point between the church age and moving into Daniel's 70th week, return to the age of Israel. So we say this, then we who are alive and remain, the dead in Christ, will be raised first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And it's actually in clouds, so it's not. There's no definite article there. We can't. There's. It's kind of hard to distinguish. It may be literal clouds, like Jesus was taken up in a cloud out of their sight, or this may appear to be clouds to the unbelievers as they whatever they see of this or don't see or are aware of. Will they hear the trumpet and the voice? We don't know. But we do know that, for instance, those there with Paul on the road to Damascus heard certain phenomena, but they couldn't understand it. They didn't understand the words that were being said, but they could hear the sound. Whether they knew it was a person speaking or not, it's not even really stated in Acts. But Paul obviously could see, hear, and understand. I mean, see, not so much after the blinding light, but he could hear and understand because he was interacting with the Lord there on the Damascus road. And so we will meet the Lord in the air again, the meeting of the Lord in the air. I've always presumed to be the Bema Seat, that this is why he says, I bring my reward with me. My reward is with me. And I presume this is where it is distributed. Now, he may return us to the third heaven to do all this. We don't know for sure. But we will always be with the Lord from that point on. Therefore, comfort one another with these words when we confront these tests of death, of separation, of loss, that these are the things we should focus on, knowing that, number one, it's not over. We will see that person again, that we have these relationships that do not die with death. But that transcend death. And this is a great comfort. I mean, and these are the only things that will get you through something like this. If you lose something, someone very close to you, it's going to be difficult. It's emotional. It's challenging. It's depressing. It's discouraging. I mean, all the things that one finds with this kind of loss. But God is there to meet us with comfort. And other believers are around to provide the appropriate comfort, hopefully, the divine viewpoint, so that we do not go out. Again, the big thing is so that we're not acting like the unbelieving cosmos out there, because for them, when death it is over, that's it for them. They're no more relationship. They're not going to see the person again, most likely, and it is horrible for them. But we don't have that, so we don't have to grieve the way they grieve. So, too, this begins with the raising of all dead church-age saints, followed by the instantaneous transformation. I say instantaneous, nearly instantaneous. I don't know how long it takes, but we're talking something on the order of seconds or less, of the physical bodies of believers into immortal resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And so if one takes this at a literal, this has to be the very last trumpet that's ever blown, then this is why some of these amillennialists have the rapture confused with the second advent. They blend them together. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. But when you read about the return of Christ to the planet in the second advent, for instance, in there in the judgment, Matthew 25, I believe it is, or so, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, there's nothing there about people being transformed or people being removed from the planet. The idea is the goats are removed. That apparently is, but they're not caught up to be with the Lord. They're removed and sent to, not the lake of fire at that point, but to Hades, to the place of torment, where all unbelievers are going to go for whatever length of time they do before the resurrection, the final resurrection there at the great white throne. So this perishable must put on the imperishable. This isn't just optional. I suspect here, it is necessary. It's divine necessity that we are imperishable when we move into the kingdom of heaven. So three, the royal family will then be forcefully removed from the earth. By the way, that word there in 1 Thessalonians is a bit of a violent word. 1 Thessalonians 4 there, 13. And we talk about the rapture. They've translated here, caught up together. But harpazo means to seize by force. And so, number one, this is a great deliverance or rescue. Peter talks about that in his first chapter in 1 Peter there, awaiting this divine deliverance that we eagerly anticipate. Because this is the greatest deliverance. I mean, if you're not taken out then, you're left here for Daniel's 70th week. So, I mean, obviously you can die in that and get out early, but the point is, if you're not in that group, if you're not a part of the church age, and not a believer in the church age, you immediately are in big, big trouble, whether you know it or not. And, of course, the unbelievers out there, nor do they know or care. This will have to be, I would think, a pretty traumatic event. This is going to be worldwide news. They've got to explain this in some way, whether it's demonic invasion from outer space or alien invasion from outer space. They took all these people and look, they were all those narrow-minded bigots who insisted that we had to serve the Lord, and that's all they wanted to talk about, and we hate them anyway, and so we're glad they're gone. So for the cosmos, I think this will be probably a big time of happiness in some ways. But we'll see. So again, that word is a violent word. Paul talks about it. He uses a violent analogy in Romans, Romans 11 there, where he talks about branches were broken off so that you might be grafted in. But then don't worry, the Lord can snap you off if you don't live up to it. And that's exactly what it says. It's another term that implies some force or some violence. Now, not that God is being violent towards believers, but the fact is the church is snatched out probably by the nape of its neck, if you know what I mean. The church is in bad shape in a lot of ways. What passes for sound teaching is very often not even close anymore. And people are all too willing to accept the things that people say without even doing their research, their due diligence and all that. And that just has never set well with me. Even as a fundamentalist, I didn't care for that. That I'm just supposed to accept what you say. So I tried to study and figure out what I could figure out and, confirm, okay, is this what they tell me true? This all sounds good. I don't know how many times that story was told, not only by the fundies. I heard it from Jack one time about the guy was swallowed up by a whale and they found him and the whale bleeding out and he was bleached white. There's no evidence that ever happened. But it's been repeated dozens and dozens, or probably hundreds of times, because people want to believe that. It maybe is an adjunct of faith, but I don't need to see somebody spit out by a whale to believe Jonah. I can go ahead and believe it by faith. I don't need a physical proof of it. So the royal family will then be forcefully removed from the earth and taken to a meeting. And it's not to meet. It's not an infinitive. It's to a meeting in verse 17 there. And again, I've always presumed that meeting was the Bema seat. But we will have to wait and see on that one. Into a meeting, and this is effective because it's ice with the accusative. So at some point, whether in the air or on the earth, Isaiah 40:10, 62:11, and Revelation 22:12 all say the same thing. My reward is with me. When I come, my reward is with me. Or elsewhere. Each church age believer will be evaluated at the Bema seat. Now, both of those, Romans 14:10 says we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must, again, divine necessity, each one of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So, again, you have to conclude the judgment seat of Christ is the judgment seat of God. They are the same. And that's each one of those, and I think the Revelation one, I think, is the just the summation of those two other verses. Yeah, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. And quickly, again, we look at this and say, well, it's been 2,000 years, come on. This is not quick. But quickly means without any unnecessary delay. It doesn't mean that it's going to happen instantaneously or soon even. But that by according to God's plan, his time frame, he is not delaying anything in terms. His plan is advancing towards fruition. And we're advancing towards the rapture every day. We're one day closer to it than we were the day before. But as you probably figured out, for those of you who've been around for a while, the rapture, while it is a comfort and an encouragement, and we know it's coming, the fact is, it's just a hope for us. Just a hope as it's always been for everybody else. It's called the blessed hope for that reason. It still is in the future, and to get bogged down, concerned about all that, trying to set dates, worrying about when it's going to be, where will I be, what will I be, it doesn't matter. Just none of that really matters. At the end of it, he's coming, and he's not stalling on any of this. It's not delayed by his part. There is an interesting verse, and I've always puzzled over it a little bit, because he tells the Corinthians, I'm ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So maybe God's waiting on something in the growth of the church. I've got to believe that's part of it. I mean, if his goal is to get believers to maturity, and here we are right at the end of time, we don't have another 20 years left for people to grow up. Well, we're getting a crash course. And when we talk about refining and purifying, those are things that suggest pain. I mean, obviously in inanimate objects, it doesn't cause pain. When you refine gold, it doesn't hurt the gold. It makes it better. Unfortunately, when you refine humans, it's a little different. It hurts them. And there's certain pain involved in all of this. But ultimately, we know that the goal of all of this, we have a loving Father, and the end of all will be deliverance, whatever we face now. So at that point, each believer will receive the rewards he has accrued, and all church-age believers will always be with Christ from that point forward. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. 6, it is necessary for church-age believers, and if that's true, then the church will be present at the second advent in some way, not necessarily as a participant. But he talks about the armies of heaven following him on horses wearing fine linen, clean and white. And some assume that's angels, some of them assume that's the church. I think it could very well be both. There you've got issues. But in that case, then you're looking at the church militant. You know, and the church is really perceived in Revelation mostly as the bride. That's the analogy we see most of the time with the church, is the bride there. His bride has made herself ready. So at any rate, it is necessary then for church age believers to receive their resurrection before those believers that lived in the age of Israel receive theirs. That's mentioned in Hebrews. I'm not sure that this verse isn't lost on a lot of people, but it shouldn't be. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. Talking in Hebrews 11, of course, is sort of somewhat we might call the hall of fame of faith. Believers that from the earliest time, Abel, and up through the time of Noah, Moses, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of that, that these people all lived their lives by faith in God's plan. And in fact, of course, Abraham sets the pattern. Faith is imputed as righteousness. It is an accounting situation where you have faith, and where God sees faith, he imputes righteousness. And so that whole phrase, the righteousness of faith, may very well mean just that, that our faith is what is our righteousness. This is what makes us right before God, is when we trust him. We don't freak out when we run into tests much. I don't. I mean, I do. That's sadly the truth. But we're not supposed to. And we know. I know better, but I don't always do better, sadly. But the reality is, again, pick it up, dust yourself off, and get going again. You can't just lay there and wallow in it. You failed. Okay, you failed. You're a miserable wretch. I'll come over and beat you if you want me to. No, I really won't. But yeah, you got to just get up and move again. You can't lay there and wallow in it and all that. So there, Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And that's all their SG3, all their rewards package. They've not gotten it yet. They're still waiting. Because God had provided something better for us. So that apart from us, they would not be made complete, perfect, however you want to translate that word there. I would suspect it's teleios or some form of it. The verb, yeah, teleio. So that they're not completed. They don't get everything. We actually get our reward 7 years before they do. Now, why God did it that way, I could not tell you. Other than that the church is the premier dispensation in all of his plan. But, I mean, everybody is saved. But this dispensation is the only one that really has different rules for it. Ceremony, no ritual in the church age to speak of, only two. a baptism in the Lord's table. And so we deal in the realities where they dealt in the types and the shadows and the figures and all of that in the Old Testament. So at the end of Daniel's 70th week, the third wave of resurrection takes place. This is the problem with amillennialists and certain other people, postmillennialists. They really aren't dispensational in their thinking. And so without dispensational thinking, you've got some real problems. You've got God just arbitrarily changing the priesthood for some reason. Never explained why. This goes from the family priesthood under the age of the Gentiles to the Aaronic priesthood under the age of Israel to the royal priesthood in the church age. And then what it will be in the millennium, we don't know. But then we'll have all the reality before us then. Very little priestly service will probably have to be done. All God's people are priests at that point. I mean, not the mortal ones, but all those who've been resurrected in the church age. And but they don't get theirs until after we do. So at the end of all this, all Old Testament believers will be resurrected at the second advent, the bodily return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. Daniel 2:12, 2a just says that there's going to be a resurrection. Daniel does not break it down in any detail. Just says many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. This, some to life, some to everlasting contempt. But again, that doesn't mean that those two resurrections, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, are at the same time. Also, John 5:29a in the New Testament. Actually, it's a completes the end of verse 38. All in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good. See, they put the word deeds in there, very misleading. It makes it sound like it's works. You did good works, you're going to get resurrection of life. But deeds should not be there. That is a horrible addition there. Those who committed the evil to a resurrection of the just, of judgment. And so what is the good? Paul talks about that in general in Romans. Those who do good seek for honor, immortality, and eternal life. Well, those who want eternal life have to figure out, if they're seekers, they have to figure out what God wants. And God has not made it hard. God has made it plain to the human race what he wants for salvation. Faith in his son, that's it. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And then Revelation 20. Here we have, and again, very little in the book of Revelation with respect to the millennium. There's 1,000 years of human history that's just kind of glossed over here. It's not really addressed. Revelation 20. 4-6. Now, this is a following in verse chapter 19, the second advent, and Jesus coming in and killing the beast and false prophet, and all of those, and then he slaughters the rest of humanity that he doesn't want there. And so they seal. Satan is condemned here and confined for a period of 1,000 years. And they threw him into the abyss. And why, you might think, well, why is God doing this? Well, one of the things that God has to prove is that all of this is free will. And that a man, you might say, well, man has been has problems because of the introduction of evil by Satan. And Satan's really the cause of man's fall. He is externally. Internally, man's volition was the cause of his fall. And everybody's volition has to be judged. And so people say, well, this world would be great. If we could just have a world without Satan, all this would go away and everything would be fine. Will it? No. I mean, that would be the millennial kingdom will be great. But at the end of that time, so many unbelievers have repopulated the planet over 1,000 years. And again, you know, there's very little death during this time. If you don't live to be 100, they're going to think you're cursed. And I presume that you're not living to be 100 and you're just decrepit and can't move around or anything. I think this means you're going to be viable. You're going to be have some energy and all of that. This would be a shock. So, but after that, after Satan's released, it shows how quick the volition of man can be turned. and the evil that's already still there, inherent within the sin nature of these people. So that at the end of it, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw, and since this is the resurrection of the Jews, the question becomes here, are these some of the people who believed in the church age, are these the apostles, say, or are these people who were given thrones, promised thrones in the Old Testament? We'll have to just wait and see. I don't know for sure. Maybe both of them. But at any rate, they had not received his mark, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, they had not received the mark on their forehead or their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So this is just the resurrection of the righteous. Again, the righteous of the age of Israel and prior, which would also include those who died during Daniel's 70th week. So blessed and holy. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And one of the things that's intriguing is, and this has happened sometimes, you'll see somebody start something, but this is the first resurrection. A second one's never mentioned. And yet there has to be a second one if there's a first one in that regard. You wouldn't say first, you would just say this is the resurrection. The addition of that word there, first, indicates that there's more than one at least. There's at least two. So this is the resurrection of the righteous. This is the third wave. But the fourth resurrection, the second one, the second resurrection, that's primarily unbelievers. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't some believers on the planet that get their resurrection body at that time. But the second resurrection appears to be for those unbelievers who are going to the lake of fire. So this includes all dead believers from the time of Adam until the day of Pentecost, as well as those that will become believers and die during the final 7 years of human history, Daniel's 70th week. Some will become believers during Daniel's 70th week, manage to survive the horrendous judgments of that time, and enter the millennium in their earthly bodies. They will then begin repopulating the planet. That's the passage I was alluding to earlier in Matthew 25. 31 through 34. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And so this all takes place on planet. This isn't anything about being caught up or taking off the planet or anything like the rapture talks about. This is people being gathered here on planet Earth. The angels appear to do the shepherding. They bring the people in. And because he says they will, the angels will go forth and get all those who are bad news. And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And that kingdom is right there in the presence of the king. This is the inauguration of the millennium. This, again, doesn't have anything to do with the rapture. The two events really should not be confused at all, frankly. And then Revelation 20, 7 through 9. So these are the unbelievers who repopulate the planet. Well, after 1,000 years are completed, Satan's released, come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, and to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So this indicates that negative volition has proliferated during the millennium, in spite of the fact the visible presence of Jesus Christ himself. However the church will appear to these people. I mean, will these humans be able to see people in their resurrection bodies? We're not really ever told. But they came up on the broad plain of the earth. and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And then here we get the next wave of resurrection in verse 11, the great white throne. And again, I'm not ruling out that there aren't some believers at that time who also get their immortal bodies, but that number is probably going to be pretty small, we would think. Because it certainly appears that unbelievers, once again, outnumber believers on the planet. They're coming and surrounding the city. There appear to be quite a lot of them. So some believers will become believers again during Daniel's 70th week. Three, those that had died will receive their resurrection bodies at that time, fulfilling both Old Testament and New Testament prophecies. And this is promised again back in Genesis, even under the Abrahamic covenant, that they were going to inherit. And while not said here, we know from our study there in the book of Romans that Abraham was to inherit the earth. It's not stated here, but that's Paul talks about that. He said, "Go to the land, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." When we get to the resurrection, we finally see the fulfillment of all of these promises that God is going to do for Abraham, his seed, and of course us, the spiritual seed of Abraham. Also, Isaiah 26:19. Your dead will live. Your corpses will rise, you who lie in the dust. Awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of heaven, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Now see, I don't read that literally and think the earth is going to give birth to people. It's figurative. It's poetic. And then also Luke chapter 11, the New Testament there. Luke 11:28. Well, I'm not sure why I cited that one. This may be the prophecy of Jonah that he'd given him. I think that's why I cited it, that they were not going to get a sign like they wanted. They wanted a sign, but he said, here's the sign. And Jonah fulfills all of this. And Jonah's a type of the resurrection, of course. He essentially kind of comes back from the dead, we might say, poetically. And then F, while not explicitly addressed in the New Testament, it is evident from Isaiah that there will be believers that die during the millennium, in spite of the extended lifespan. Now, we're told that people will die. Now, could this be believers? Yeah. Why would believers be immune to death? Now, maybe some believers enter the millennium and survive the whole 1,000 years. We can't say for certain how long the lifespan will be. We know that in the Old Testament, in that regime, with the setup the way it was, with the canopy and all that, that the lifespan was greatly expanded. 500, 600, 700 years wasn't unusual. Methuselah, the oldest one, was like almost 1,929 or something. And if you're living and your last 800 years are just miserable because you're decrepit, that's not much of a life. But that's not the way they were. Obviously, the human race was in better shape then for a bunch of reasons, a whole bunch of reasons. So further here, there are clearly many believers living on the planet at the time of the Gog-Magog rebellion. They surround the holy city, which I presume is where the believers are kind of holed up, as it were. That's the ones they're going after. We saw that in Revelation 20. And these believers will receive their resurrection bodies at the time God determines. But apparently before the dissolution of the original creation. By the time of Revelation 20:11, there, the great white throne, he said, heaven and earth fled because there was no place found for them. And that's a poetic way of saying he's dissolved the material universe. Just as he spoke it into existence in a moment in time, he can dissolve it in a moment of time. Now that's power. You can undo elements. The tremendous power to be able to undo the elements. Well, you split atoms now, what are you going to get? Real trouble. But he'll be able to destroy it all, speak it out of existence, just as he spoke it in. So there is no evidence of anyone entering the eternal state in a mortal body. There's just no evidence of that anywhere in the scriptures. That fantasy, maybe they should have put the crack pipe down before they came up with that doctrine, because the reality is there are many verses that just flat contradict that view. And you don't need really but one. No salvation of angels. We really only have one verse that proves that. I mean, there are other supporting proofs, but only one verse says he does not give help to the angels. But he does give help to the seed of Abraham, and he's talking in the context of salvation. So you don't have to have a ton of verses to prove false doctrines are false. But again, why people would want to believe this, what difference does it make anyway? To make a big deal out of this and to make this some point of doctrinal contention is dumb. Because you really don't know. So the dissolution of the universe just prior to the great white throne would make this impossible. I believe those people, even at the great white throne, have to be fitted with something if the material universe is gone. But they already have some sort of temporary body. We saw that when you look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. If they've been in Hades, they're fitted with some sort of temporary body. Now, souls aren't just out there floating around, in a big soup or something. Because when he talked to him, he said, you remember, you can see, touch your finger, the tip of his finger, put it on my tongue. All these things indicate a body of some sort. And apparently the human soul does not exist very well without a body, if it exists much at all. So we'll have to see about all that. But the fact is, here there's no evidence. The mortal must put on immortality. Again, not just an option, it's divine necessity that they do it. And then Revelation 20:11, heaven and earth passed away. So, the final resurrection in history will encompass the bodily resurrection of all unbelievers. This is the day/hour in which all unbelievers will be raised from the dead and provided with a resurrection body. We've seen those verses, Daniel 12:2, John 5:29. Following the dissolution of the material original creation, all unbelievers of human history, beginning with Cain, will be summoned to the great white throne to face God in judgment. Revelation 20, this is our fulfillment passage. And of course, they are going to face none other than Jesus Christ himself. This is who they will answer to. So any of their complaints, you didn't know what it was like, you don't understand God, you've never been human, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All those complaints will be diffused. Because judgment's given to a man. All judgment has been delivered to the Son. And the Father does this of his own free will. Why? Well, because number one, the Son is in complete tune with the Father, and he's going to make the same judgment the Father would make. He's already demonstrated that in his obedient life. That whatever decision God makes, that's his decision. He chooses it. That's his decision. So this is the day and the hour. So following the dissolution here, I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. That's a nice way of saying he dissolved the material universe. Again, a more poetic way of saying it. And then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened. The great and the small means the important, the unimportant, the powerful, and the impotent. The slaves and the rich people. Whatever the two extremes of human society are, this is it. And everybody's there. Also, while not saying it, means everybody in between is there too. It doesn't matter where you fell in that spectrum. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Only one of those, by the way. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. These appear to be records of their deeds. God appears to use books. Obviously, he's got a recording system that nothing escapes his notice. And so, everybody who's ever lived, God knows everything everybody's ever done. Everything they've ever thought, it doesn't make any difference. He's got it all figured out, and he's got a record of it, and can produce it, apparently, when needed. And so these appear to be the books, the records of their deeds, what they were trusting in, their good works. And, of course, we know there's going to be some vocals there that we're already told. In that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Why? Well, if people have been out doing, quote, religious deeds, they think their Catholic religion is going to get them to heaven via works. Well, unfortunately, they're going to find out that it does not, in fact. It doesn't work that way. So all the things they were trusting in, we cast out demons in your name. I don't know you. I don't know you. It's just going to be that simple. I don't know you. And the people can claim all they want how much they know the Lord and all this and that. But the fact is, he has the final say in that. Did you ever come to me for faith? Did you ever come to me for salvation? No. Well, then they're judged out of this. And their deeds will not measure up to the righteousness of God, as we should know. Particularly their human deeds. These are unbelievers doing these deeds in a body of sin. And in many cases, it's either human good or flat out sinful stuff. But we do know unbelievers can do nice things. They can do certain things right if they choose to. So these will be summoned. And then also 2 Peter. Well, then they were judged, every one of them. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. And that book, as we know, has been written from the foundation of the world. I've heard people again complain about that. They say, oh, he used apo there and not ek, meaning before. Yeah, he could have said pro. He could have said before the foundation world. But once the world was founded, that book was already written. That's kind of the whole point. That the book was written from that point and probably before that point. So 2 Peter also 3, this talks about 10 and 13, and this is in the context here of this prophecy regarding the last days. And the mockers who are coming with their mocking, following after their lusts in verse 3, and complaining, where's the promise of his coming? We haven't seen anything that says he's coming back. We've heard it. Heard it all our lives. That's what my mom always told me. I've heard that all my life. It doesn't mean it's not true. You've also heard stop signs are red. Do you not believe that? They're all red. So, anyway. So, where's the promise is coming? Why? Because the world has embraced uniformitarian evolution. That's the predominant scientific theory that governs everything, pretty much. And the uniformitarian idea has to eliminate the idea of divine judgment, divine intervention in human history. And so they say, well, everything's been this, and that's what they are, that argument. Everything, ever since the fathers fell asleep, verse 4, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Does it? Is that even true? And our answer is no, that's not even true, that's a lie. The world has not been the same. The flood materially altered the world, and there's tons of proof of that. Even scientists today refer it as to the extinction event. Because they know this is when a lot of the dinosaurs died and a bunch of other stuff. There was a catastrophe that affected the entire planet, and they know this. And so you have all this proof. The longevity of man suddenly goes from 600, 700, 800 years down to 70 or to 90. And I mean, the drop-off is fast, it is significant, and it is definitely visible to anybody who does the homework. You can see that it goes from, you know, it's like up here and then here, and there, and it basically goes on. And then, of course, by the time Moses wrote, say 1400 B.C. or so, 1450, he said the years of man are 70. Maybe he'll get 80, but 70 is all he's promised. This is, again, the divine assessment of a human lifespan. Not a generation, a lifespan. Those are not the same. Shouldn't get those two confused. So they will be summoned there. And then verse 10 here now, because they buy into all of this. They say everything's the same. I argue the earth is not the same at all. There are catastrophes happening all the time that are altering the planet. They've pointed out that even a good tsunami will alter the rotation speed of the earth. Even the upper level steering winds can get high enough to actually interfere with the rotation of the earth or speed it up. And so you have, again, if you want to move to Hawaii, you got the volcanoes erupting. I say that's affecting the landscape and affecting a lot of stuff. But there's been other catastrophes. Vesuvius, they still got records of all that. So no, has the world been the same? No, it has not. But that's what their doctrine tells them. Yes, we are claiming the world has not changed, and not in the years we've ever seen it. So verse 10, and of course this is where we get the, do not let one fact escape your notice. Now why does he bring this up in verse 8? This has puzzled a lot of people. Beloved, that one day with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like one day. Why say that here? Because the reality is, they're saying there's endless times because evolutionary uniformitarianism just keeps going. If that's all true, there's no end to that. But he's saying that God has a plan. And God works on a specific timetable. Now, God's timetable is not man's timetable. That's obvious. He works at a lot bigger picture than we do. He works over millennia. We work over days or months even. We don't have a real big, the older we get, the more bigger of a picture we have. But it's ironic that the older you get and the more you understand about all this, the smaller your world gets. You just don't deal with it, the stuff nearly as much. So, why say this? Because God's timing is not man's timing. He's not just saying this in a general sense either. This is to tell them that God has a clock. And God's on the clock. And God knows where the clock is. And the fact is, I wonder what they had done with the doomsday clock now. I haven't heard about that in quite a while. But it should be moving on up to midnight. Because they've acknowledged today that, Russia with this ceasefire and all that. Christmas, they were just very kind and all that. But they're preparing for a big one. And they want this thing over. That they're saying there's going to be a huge smash here in probably February or March of this year. We'll see. But anytime Putin wants to end this war, we know he can end it. And when he does, it won't be pretty. And so, again, they can all cross themselves, but I don't know which God's going to answer them or save them, because I'm not sure he's going to. Well, the Lord's not slow about his promise, but he's patient, not wishing any to perish. And we have the same deal. If people want to believe, we'd love for them to believe. I don't have any desire to see anybody go to hell. That'd be horrible. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. How do thieves come? Usually at night, unexpectedly, quietly. It happens without them noticing. The homeowner doesn't notice, or you'd prepare for it, right? That's the whole point with the thief motif. You'd prepare if you knew he was coming. And yet the whole cosmos out here will not prepare for this event because they do not believe it. So this is where your doctrine really, your theology really determines that your lifestyle. So the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. I would suggest if you're in a mortal body at that time, you're in trouble. You can't be in a mortal body and survive that, I don't think. We're talking about a holocaust, the conflagration of all things. So there, and also verse 13, but according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the fact that they are judged before the great white symbolizes God's righteousness, throne, emphasizes the magnitude of their crimes against the righteous judge of the universe. Their biggest crime, of course, their big sin is unbelief. They will not accept the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. So by definition, all those who appear at this judgment are unbelievers, who will spend eternity being consciously tormented day and night, interminably, in their immortal bodies in the lake of fire. You say, well, how come they aren't destroyed? Well, they've got an immortal body now. They're immortal too. Unfortunately, they're just undergoing death and destruction and decay all the time. They don't have any aspect of life that you could point to other than just mere existence. But their existence is misery. And again, the misery of knowing talks about the worm not dying. Is that, some have said, well, maybe that's a reference to the memory. Because you can remember, you can think back. And of course, that's what Abraham told the rich man. Son, you remember? And so if they have these memories, can you imagine living the life of Riley, being Ryan Reynolds, and have everything you want, the trophy wife, all the money, all the fame, everything and all that, and you have to die and go. I'm not saying he's an unbeliever, I don't know. But if you have all that and then die and go to hell, how much more miserable would it be when you've had the highest and the best and all those things? So the fact is, we look for a better situation, obviously. So, but they're in immortal bodies. They can't be annihilated. Any idea of annihilation is wrong. They're not destroyed. They don't ever get out of their misery. And people do not want to believe this. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Heaven on one hand, eternal torment on the other. But God has made this all plain enough, has he not? If people have not figured this out yet, it's only because they don't want to know. The information's here. It's available. So Revelation 20, 14 and 15, that's the end of that passage on they're all tossed into the lake of fire. Also the book of Matthew 8, 12. Unfortunately, the sons of the kingdom, those are the Jews. And he's not saying they're all going to be, but unfortunately those to whom the kingdom was initially promised will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Also, 22:13, Matthew. This is in a parabolic format. This is the parable of the king giving the wedding feast. And then the servant comes in, or somebody comes in, a guest comes in to the wedding feast, but they're not dressed in proper clothing. This is the idea of clothing symbolizes righteousness. White clothing, particularly, symbolizes righteousness. And how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so all unbelievers are going to find out this is what it is. Even those who are alive, say, at the real wedding feast, when Christ returns. Of course, the unbelievers are taken off of the planet immediately. But that doesn't mean unbelievers will not come back up, as we know. Also, 25:30. Throw out that worthless slave into the outer darkness in the place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping, the constant mourning, sorrow, crying, death, and pain. All the things that are going to be taken out of the life of the believer, experience, is going to be the lot of the unbeliever in the lake of fire. All the bad things. And essentially, that's what hell is. Hell is the absence of God. You wanted a world without God. There you go. And I don't think they're going to like it. I don't think they're going to like it at all. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to have to stop there. So we will pick back up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We certainly pray that these would focus us on the things that are important, and that ultimately this would redound to our and your glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.